All right, turn in your Bibles if you would to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus 26. And I know we have the birthday anniversary celebration tonight, so I'll try not to be long. The men have a handout for you, and we will cruise right through it. We do have some places to turn, so I'd ask for your strong attention so that we don't miss anything, because it's all important. So Exodus 26. In your Bibles, thank you, men, for handing those out. All right, the great thing about studying the tabernacle is that if you put in the work in the beginning, it's easier at the back end because many of the materials of the tabernacle are consistent throughout. So if you know the what one would signify at the beginning, what a color would signify or a material would signify, then you know what it means at the end. And so just for a real quick review, we saw these colors and materials. The very first thing we saw was the sockets of brass, and they were like a plinth or a base plate for the posts that the curtain around the tabernacle courtyard would to hold the posts for the curtains. These would slide into these plates, and they were made of brass. And brass there signifies God's just judgment, and that the fact that Christ endures that judgment for us. So everything about the tabernacle speaks of Christ. We know that from the book of Hebrews, and we see that the fact that the Lord wanted the things to be done according to the exact pattern that he gave to Moses. He didn't want anything to be changed at all, not one iota, because they were speaking about Christ. And he didn't want Moses to mess with any of the pictures as the people would look through the tabernacle to be maligned or misconstrued because they were done wrong. So the Lord said to Moses three times, make sure you do it according to the pattern that I show you in the mount. And we'll see that verse again in Exodus chapter 26, verse 30. He says, thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. So again, it was very important to the Lord that these things were done in a certain way. Brass, the footers, there was silver there. We know silver is what was given as a price of redemption. It was the price of a slave. We know silver given. We see gold used, gold, something that's of high value. We know the Lord Jesus is of high value. We see the color of the curtain surrounding the tabernacle courtyard, fine twined linen. It was white. You know, the tents of the Israelites would be drab, animal skins, or earth tones. And in the middle of all those things, you see this white fabric, and it would draw your attention not only to the fabric, but then we saw the door and how it was colorful, and it was made of white, which stands for righteousness. We see the white robes that God gives to his saints in the Revelation 5, and we know that. So we know that white stands for holiness and righteousness. And then we saw the other colors, blue, standing for the showing us that Christ is a heavenly being. And we saw, blue. And then we have purple. That's the color of royalty. We see the Lord Jesus wearing a purple robe. They put a purple robe on him, and signifying his royalty. And then we saw scarlet, and of course that's the color of Christ's blood. We see those colors now in the tabernacle veil, which is spelled two ways in Scripture, so you have to pick one, whichever way you like, veil, V-E-I-L, or veil, V-A-I-L. I chose E-I-L. So you can spell it either way. Which do you choose? It doesn't matter. That's a veil is a veil. It's a curtain. And so we walked into the tabernacle proper through that colorful door made of all those things that would draw your attention. Remember, it was a welcoming door that invited God's people to worship. But as you went in, there was a place of sacrifice, a brazen altar, to bring a sacrifice for sin before the Lord. And then a laver of brass, a place to be sanctified, a place to be cleansed before you could enter into the tabernacle proper. Remember, Jewish and Gentile alike were able to enter into the courtyard, but only those who were Levites could enter into the tabernacle proper. Only those who were chosen by God to enter. And so you see him starting to narrow the field, so to speak, because he's very strict about who could enter into his presence. And he made that very clear to the people. We walk in there and we see the table of showbread. And we see to the on the other side, we see the candelabra. We see the lights. And we see the Lord showing his Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ and the power of Christ in that golden lampstand. And then we would go forward, and there's the altar of incense right in the way of this great curtain. And almost as a backdrop, or what was behind, just like this blue curtain is behind me, this curtain would sit behind the altar of incense. The altar of incense we see representing prayer and the fellowship with the Lord, the communion of the Lord in prayer. And this beautiful curtain was hung behind this the altar of incense, but it was a dividing thing. It divided between the most holy place and the holy place. The most holy place being beyond that veil. On the other side of that veil, no one could see, no one could pass through but the high priest, and that once a year. And they couldn't be exposed to the glory of God. And so we'll see some wonderful things about this veil. In fact, I think the veil might be, it's right up there with one of my favorite things in the tabernacle. There's a whole lot of favorite things, but it's a wonderful thing. And you know what? It's mostly wonderful because it's not there anymore. And when I was studying for this, about 10 times I began crying, and I don't cry much. It was just a blessing to me, and I hope it is a blessing to you. And as I hope that you'll do further study on it and read on it some, because I can't cover all the things that I learned in one night, and I couldn't even remember them all, but they were a blessing to me when I went through them. So I hope you'll do that, because it'll be a blessing to you in your spiritual life and in your relationship with the Lord. Let's read Exodus chapter 30, chapter 26, verse 30. Thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Verse 31, thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and a fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Now I've chosen to kind of glaze over these things, sockets of silver, the hooks of gold, because we've covered those materials in other messages, silver being the price of redemption and gold, something that is of great price, the Lord Jesus being of great price, something you would give to a king. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So they would hang the veil. And then after they hung the veil, they would bring in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, and it would rest there in this room that was without any light, really, it was just enclosed. You couldn't, I mean, as far as from the outside, it was just closed off, because this was the place where God's glory would rest when the tabernacle was set up. It was a place of privacy. And I think that it was God's privacy because he was protecting people from his own glory. Not only that he was showing his holiness, which he certainly was, showing his great holiness, reserving that space for himself, nothing unclean, man being unclean, could enter into that place, but also protecting the priests that would do their service from the brightness of the Lord. And when we see the Lord, the Lord's glory being shown, you think of Abraham there in is it chapter 33, I think it is, where he wanted to see the Lord. He said, show me thy glory to the Lord. And the Lord said, nobody can see my glory and live. You won't survive it if I let you do that. And I want you to be on the earth for a while longer, so I'll let you see my back parts. And even at that, when Moses came down from the mount, does anybody remember what the Bible says about his face? It shone. Yeah, it shone. I saw a hand raised. Thank you for that, Josh. Appreciate it. That's good. No, none of you people raised your hands. Should have called on Josh. His face shone. So the glory of God is great and greater than we can even estimate. And we saw when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, he shone, the Bible says. Whenever we see the glory of God, we see light. How about when the angels announced his birth? We see light. There's always light there. It shows God's glory and his holiness, his whited holiness, as we would say. And we can't stand it. Our physical beings cannot stand it. Our humanity cannot stand it. Certainly our sinful natures cannot stand and withstand the brightness of God's glory and holiness. And so it was very important that this veil be there. It was there to divide between the holy place and the most holy. Now, when I think of a holy place, when you think of the word holy, you think of a holy place. Well, there's nothing wicked that could enter the holy place. But there were priests and different priests who would minister before the Lord in the holy place in the tabernacle. But now we have the most holy place. And the Lord is just emphasizing how separate he is from sinners. He is separate from sinners, the Bible tells us. Holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so the veil was there to divide, as it says in verse 33, divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. It was a very thick veil, and some have said the smallest estimates I see are about 4 inches, and that's a really thick fabric. You could not rip it. You could not tear it. Humanly speaking, it would not be able to be torn. I've heard that it was said, and I don't know how they would know this, but if they found a similar fabric and put it between two horses and they couldn't tear it, you couldn't, by human strength, tear it. And we think of the different fabrics we have nowadays and how strong certain ones are over other fabrics. This is a 4-inch, at least, thick fabric that hung there. It could not be torn. And so when you passed through it, you had to do so willingly and on purpose. It was not something you could do by accident, not to mention you would have to pass the altar of incense, and no one was to pass it. But I want you to see some things about the veil tonight. Number one, the veil was special. The veil was special. Hold your place in Exodus 26, and I want you to turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And we'll visit this chapter and these verses again, but I want you to see this just briefly right now. Hebrews 10, verse 20, he's talking about entering into the holiest, or the most holy place. And he says, by a new and living way, which he, that is Christ, hath consecrated for us through the veil, and he renames the veil. The veil is renamed. What is the veil renamed as? His flesh. Whose flesh? Christ's flesh. That's right. So we can say with surety and with certainty, some of these other things, you wonder, am I hitting the nail on the head with what I'm saying it typifies? This one's really clear for us. The veil represents the flesh of Christ. The veil is united, if you will, with the flesh of Christ. When we see the veil being rent in the temple, we can say that is the same as Christ being rent. The veil represented Jesus Christ in his physical body as he came from heaven, the God-man, to bear the sin of many. And so we see the veil is Jesus. The veil was special. It was Jesus. It represented Christ specifically. And specifically Jesus in his human form, it represented Christ in the flesh, the God-man who came to redeem sinners. The veil was Jesus. It was, letter A, temporary in nature. The veil was temporary in nature. It was special in that it was temporary in nature. And I'm glad it was temporary, aren't you? Because the veil separated from God. The veil shrouded off God and protected God's glory, protected the mercy seat from view. But it was temporary in nature. If you turn there and look again in Hebrews 9, which I turned back, so I'll have to arrive there again. Hebrews 9, I want to start in verse 1, and we'll see the temporary nature and how he's talking about this is going to change. He says, then verily the first covenant, well, if you're talking about the first covenant, then you're soon going to be talking about a second at least, right? So the first also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy place, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, get this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. The Lord was signifying by sending that priest in once every year, he was saying it's not complete yet. The way, the real way, the true way, the final way is not yet manifest. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing. While the first tabernacle was here on this earth, the way into the holiest was reserved only for the high priest once a year to go. He said in verse 8, it's not yet manifest. It's not yet revealed. It's not yet open to us all. It's closed off. That's what he was signifying, which was a figure for the time then present. And Paul here in Hebrews is post-Christ, and he says, back then, it was a figure. Folks are trying to hold on to that. He's saying they need to stop that. That was a figure of Jesus Christ, and that time is over. It was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It was temporary in nature. Chapter 10 bears that out as well. We'll move on for sake of time this evening, but read that when you get a chance. It was unique in use. Unique meaning it's one of a kind, okay? And it was one of a kind in many different ways. It was one of a kind in that there was never another like it, okay, except the tabernacle which is in heaven. Another one like it, but it was unique in its use in that, and I read this statement here from Pink, one tribe alone was permitted to encamp immediately around the tabernacle. One family of that tribe was singled out and allowed to enter the holy place. And we talked about the Lord narrowing these things down, and only one man of that family, of that tribe, had access into the holiest. And even that, only one time a year. And with such awe-inspiring preparations and ceremonies as must have filled him with fear, lest he should incur the judgment of the Most High. The Lord said, this is unique. This is special because it's about Jesus Christ. This is a figure of Jesus Christ passing through this veil. And so you're not going to do it often. And when you do, you're going to do it only with blood to signify that Christ is going to sacrifice his blood and shed his blood for the remission of sins. It was unique in its use. And by the way, Christ's sacrifice was unique. Doesn't Hebrews tell us one time? This man, one time, once for all. How many times does he say once in Hebrews? One time. His sacrifice is unique, and there's never another like it. And then letter C, it's intricate in its design. Look what it says in verse 31, back in Exodus 26. It says, thou shalt make a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. Cunning work. He talks about something that is judged or discerned with the word cunning there. Something that is really planned out and mapped out and performed exactly according to the plan with no deviation. So that it was something that was really well thought out. And the design would be intricate and yet completed according to that design without any errors. And so when you looked at it, you would just see the beauty of it and the magnificence of it. It was something that was completed by somebody who was very extremely skilled in doing this work. Of cunning work shall it be made. Of cunning work. It was intricate in design. And so it was beautiful to look at. All of these colors woven together, and it says with cherubims. You could see the forms of the cherubim woven into the fabric. And I sure would like to see it, and I trust that one day there will be a version of it in glory that we'll be able to view and to rejoice over and to appreciate with a heavenly vision that this beautiful tapestry was to represent Christ. And as it did so, we see that Christ and the plan of salvation is intricate, isn't it? And his ways are past finding out the Lord's ways. And when we think of him, we say his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways, because they're so much higher than our thoughts. And so much higher than our ways that we can't even begin to attain to them. And yet we just stand in awe of them. And we look at them and we say, thank you, Lord, as we come to this season of Thanksgiving. They're intricate in design. We think of the Lord Jesus. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, isn't he? And as we look at this beautiful curtain in our mind's eye, we can see the Lord Jesus pictured and his great sacrifice for us, his heavenly nature, his royal nature, his righteous nature, and the fact that he shed his own scarlet crimson blood for our sins. Jesus Christ was the veil. The veil was special. Number two, I want you to see the veil separated. We talked about this, how it divided between the holy place and the holiest of all. The veil separated. That's what the veil did. It separated. I want you to see what it says there in verse 33, or verse 30, yes, verse Now if I can look at it again. Verse 31. With cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made. So these cherubims were woven onto it. We see cherubims also on the overarching tapestry of the tabernacle proper. And then if we were to go inside and be able to view inside, we would see over the Ark of the Testimony were also two cherubim with their wings touching. And this is representative, I believe, of the Lord, the protection of God's holiness and God's glory. The cherubim are the guardians of God's holiness and of God's glory. And they would protect from any sin entering. You remember back in Genesis chapter 23, or Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, he talks about how Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden. And what did God place at the way to the garden to keep everybody out? Cherubims with a flaming sword to keep those out who would enter, because he now said, this is a place that you need to be separated from. Nobody can enter this place. It's like the cherubims are the guardians of God's holiness and God's glory. They are the place where God dwells. He dwells between them. Look at Isaiah 37. Look what Isaiah 37 says regarding the cherubims and God's position among them. Verse 16, he says, O Lord of hosts, this is Hezekiah, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims. Thou art God, even thou alone, all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven alone. So he stands in awe of his creator, and he looks at his great magnificence, his great creative power, and he says, you are the one, Lord, who dwells between the cherubims, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. And he knows, he sees that the cherubims protect God's glory and guard God's glory and God's great holiness. Look at Psalm 99. And there are other passages that talk about the Lord dwelling between the cherubim, but we'll just look at these two. Psalm 99, 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. You know what? The earth will move and shake, but the Lord will not move. He sitteth between the cherubims. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. And you know what? We need to have, as we consider the cherubims, and even as the priest would see the cherubims woven into the tapestry of this curtain in front of him, you know what he would do? He would begin to fear. And he would see the guardians of God's holiness. And he would probably most likely even fear for his own life, because he was about to enter into the holiest of all. He was about to enter into the holy place, into the holiest of all. And so it would behoove God's people to have a better fear of God in their lives. When we think of the tabernacle, we should be reminded that we ought to fear God, and we ought to fear and tremble before God. And we have sometimes cheapened the fear of God to a respect. And while we do respect God, and that is part of it, we should fear God. Fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But don't fear the person who can do you harm. Fear the Lord who can send your soul to hell. Do you fear God? Do you have a righteous, holy, reverent fear of God in your life? Have a fear of God. One of the best messages that I've heard Pastor Smith preach, and I've heard a lot, was on the fear of God. And it really challenged my heart to hear all of these verses expounded regarding the fear of God in our lives. We need a healthy dose of the fear of God in our lives. The cherubims were the guardians of God's holiness and glory. Letter B, it was impassable. It was not to be passed. It was impassable, this curtain, verse 33. It was a dividing. It was a separating curtain, and nobody was allowed to pass except for out of one tribe of Israel, out of one family of that one tribe, one man, one time a year, and he had a very specific stipulation that he had to bring with him blood. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, what he says there, it is, that's not the right verse, that's the wrong one. In any case, I can't remember, it's in Hebrews 9, I believe. In any case, he was to only enter the holy place not without blood. Thank you. Not 27, 7. Well, let's read it. Thank you, Bill. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. And here it is. Not without blood. If he went without blood, he would be struck dead immediately. He had to go with blood in the correct manner so that he could be received by the Lord, and so that the holiness of God would not destroy him. The glory of God would not destroy him. Do you know that the priest had a rope tied to his leg as he went in there, and bells, and the hem of his garment, and they would listen for the bells. And the bells stopped. And if I was that high priest, I would most likely try to keep those bells going so that the people who knew outside don't tug on the rope. Let them know I'm still alive. And it would be a comfort to my own heart to hear the bells going as I'm doing my service before the Lord. Maybe the priest didn't even think of self-preservation in that ministry, I don't know. But they had to have that, and they had to have the rope, because no other priest was allowed into the holiest of all, so they couldn't go in and get him if he were struck dead, to even check on him. So they had the bells and they had the rope. Did a high priest ever die that way? I wonder. But it was certainly a warning to him. And you know, we are not going to tie bells on the bottom of our jackets and a rope to our leg, but it might be good for us figuratively to do that. Lord, I don't want to bring my defilement into your presence. I want to come the right way. Can you put in my mind and in my heart some bells that will remind me of my duty before you and of the contrast between your holiness and my wickedness and how much fear and reverence I ought to have for you? I think that would help us. The veil separated. But number three, the veil was separated. The veil was separated. Turn with me to Matthew 24. We're going to turn to many passages here as we come to the end. Matthew 24. I'm sorry, 27. Matthew 27, of course, here we have the recounting of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But look at verse 50. As the Lord Jesus breathed his last, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. Note those two things. Number one, that he cried with a loud voice. Number two, this, verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Note those two things. Number one, that Jesus cried with a loud voice. And number two, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Go to Mark chapter 15. Verse 37, note these two things. Verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Those same two or three were recounting that Jesus gave up the ghost included. And then turn to Luke 23. And here it is somewhat reversed in Luke's account, as he, in some times, was an eyewitness and other times investigated and wrote down what he heard. Luke says, verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, the sun was darkened. and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So we have here again, verse 46, Jesus crying with a loud voice. After he cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. But he cried something with a loud voice. And verse 45, the Bible says, the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent. And Luke says here, in the midst, or right down the middle. And so the other two, Matthew and Mark, say that it was rent from top to the bottom. But Luke tells us where in the curtain it was rent, not off to the one side, right in the midst, right in the middle. Directly in the middle, it was rent. And I want you to see a few things about this veil. Letter A, it was a veil of substitution as it was torn. We were not torn. You were not torn. I was not torn, but the veil was torn. I was not rent, but the veil was rent. We see Isaiah 53. Let's turn there and read that. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was torn, we were not torn. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord Jesus was a substitute for us. Instead of us being torn because of our sin, the wrath of God came down on his only Son, and he was torn for you and for me. Letter B, it was a veil of summation. Notice, it was rent from the top to the bottom. There was no part of the veil that was not rent. He didn't leave a few inches at the bottom. It was rent from the very top to the very bottom. There was nothing left to rend. There was no penalty left to pay. It was a rending of summation. The veil, the rending of the veil, stood for summation. The separating of the veil stood for summation. Hebrews 10:10, once for all. It happened one time. It doesn't need to happen again. There's no need to go with an animal sacrifice because it's done. It's all been summed up by the work of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's done. We don't have to raise lambs. We don't have to try to find a lamb without blemish. We don't have to come before the Lord with any of these sacrifices. We don't have to have the high priest go into the holiest of all because once every year to cover our sin. Because it's done. It's done. It's complete. Letter C, salvation. You know, what was revealed as the veil was rent, as Luke tells us in chapter 23, what was visible, what would be visible as the priest of the now over sacrifices would look through where the veil was rent? What would he see? What do you think? Anybody just blurted out? The ark? Yeah, what would we call that area there?
Mercy seat.
Mercy seat. He would see the mercy seat. The way is open to the mercy seat. What was before protecting us from the justice of God because of his great holiness is wide open. You can look right in and see the mercy seat. Access God's mercy freely and completely. And you could walk right in. You know what? After the veil was rent in the temple, absolutely anybody could walk in there and not die. Before it was one tribe, one family, one priest, one time a year with blood. Now, anybody, you or me, could walk in there and we'd be fine. There's access to the Lord's salvation, to the mercy seat. And then letter D, satisfaction. You know, there is a doctrine out there that's being popularized now. It's not a new doctrine, it's an old doctrine, but it's a doctrine that says that God's death, that Christ's death only was a satisfying, or it was only defeating Satan. It was only defeating death. It was only Christ conquering Satan and conquering death. Do you know what? It wasn't only Christ conquering Satan and conquering death. He did that. But it was, the word there is satisfaction. And that's a very biblical word. The Bible word we often see is propitiation. Okay? You and I had a sin debt that needed to be paid. And the debt needed to be satisfied. The holder of the debt needed to be satisfied. God's wrath is a very real thing. Even as we read Isaiah 53, our iniquity, right? Our sin, it was these things that bruised him. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace. We needed healing because of his stripes. What is that, because of sin and, or because of Satan and death? No, it's because of our sin against God. In fact, as we look at the tabernacle, I want to remind you, and we let off with it, but I want you to remind you about the brass sockets. The very first thing that would be laid down when they would set up the tabernacle so that they could put in the posts for the curtain around it were these brass sockets. And what did they represent? The justice, the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin that Christ endures. The whole tabernacle system is based on justice, not just on God conquering Satan and conquering death, but on the fact that sin must be punished. The wages of sin must be punished, or the sin earns wages. It must be punished. Someone needed to receive the punishment, not just die and conquer death, but someone needed to suffer the punishment for sin. And it should have been you and I. But instead, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to do it for us. And because of that, our debt was satisfied. You know that chorus. Let's sing that chorus. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Let's sing it as well as we can remember it. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. He satisfied God's wrath. I want to turn you to several scriptures as we close. First of all, I want you to turn to Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25. Notice what it says here. We are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, Christ Jesus, God hath set forth, here it is, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What was the priest to not pass through the veil without? Blood. What is the satisfaction of God's wrath? Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus Christ's blood. Through faith in his blood, God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins, to declare his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, the record of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. This speaks of the substitution of Christ, but also the satisfaction of Christ. He died for our sins. The penalty of our sins is passed because Christ died for our sins. How about 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who, Jesus, in his own self bare our sins. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. How about 1 John chapter 2, a few pages over, 1 John 2. 1 2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And so the debt that we paid is satisfied. It's been paid. We remember these passages that we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them including three facts. The fact that Christ died at the moment of his death, the veil being rent in the temple, and also that Jesus Christ said something. He cried out with a loud voice. We find this in all three of those Gospels. Turn with me, if you would, to John 19. John 19. Because John doesn't tell us about the rending of the veil in the temple. John leaves that out, but he includes what Jesus said when he cried out. And I want you to see it with me as we fill in the very last blank. Letter D, satisfaction, our sin debt. And you'll get the blank if you don't have it already. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. And we know the Greek word there, tetelestai. And it's an accounting idea, and it means that the debt's been paid in full. Paid in full. The wrath of God has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. And we earned our judgment, our punishment that we deserve. We didn't earn any opportunity to access the mercy seat of Christ, mercy seat of God. We didn't earn any access into the holiest of all. We didn't earn the substitution of Christ. There's nothing about us that's redeemable, that God, Christ would want to come and redeem us. We heard the brothers talking earlier about how Christ saved us from such sin and how he's brought us up out of a horrible pit and set our feet upon a rock and established our goings. We didn't earn any of that. We had a great debt that we could never, never pay. But Jesus Christ paid the debt in full. And the other gospel writers say that he said something with a loud voice. He cried with a loud voice. But they don't record exactly what he said. John records what he said. Do you know, and I believe this to be the truth, I'm not sure about this 100% because I'm not a scholar on Jewish tradition, but as I understand it, during this time that Jesus Christ was giving up the ghost was the very time that the priests would have been bringing the sacrifices into the temple and offering the sacrifices, even to the time of day. And it may have been that as they came before and saw the veil, by the way, the veil in Herod's temple was 60 feet high. 60 feet high. So how high is this? This is about 30 feet. Okay, up to the ceiling, might be a little bit less than that, up to the ceiling of here, in the 20s. So imagine a curtain that's 60 feet high. And the hand of God reached down and ripped it open and gave us access. Because Jesus Christ paid the debt, and he paid it in full. And God said, "I'm rending my Son for you." And the debt's been paid in full, and you can come on and you can have some mercy. And it's free to all of us. I'm so thankful for the veil rent. The rent veil is torn up. As beautiful as it was, it's no longer effective because we have something so much more beautiful and valuable and precious and permanent. Praise God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's stand to our feet and bow our heads. Let's take our Bibles together and turn back to Hebrews 10. And we're going to read together just some few verses regarding this. Hebrews 10. If you would, stand with me and we'll read these together. Hebrews 10, and we'll look at verse 16. And we're going to read from verse 16 down to verse 25, okay? This is a challenge to our body. This is a challenge to our body because of the sacrifice of Christ, because the veil has been rent, because we can now pass through the veil without fear. There's a certain way we ought to live, and the challenge is here in Hebrews 10, verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 25, okay? Let's start reading in verse 16. Thoughtfully, the first word is this. Here we go. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Stop right there. Boldness to enter into the holiest. And the boldness that we have is certainly not a boldness of pride, is it? because we're not worthy, but it's because of all that Jesus Christ accomplished, the very holiest of all, the holiest place, we can enter in. We can enter in. Let's continue by this new living way. Here we go, verse 20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The day of Christ's sacrifice is past. The day of his coming again is approaching. So much the more as ye see the day approaching. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for tearing that veil, for allowing us a new and living way that we can come into the holiest. We praise you for it, Lord. We're not worthy of it. We thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for giving him and your great love to us. And we ask that you'll bless our evening together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.